Good morning.
Good morning.
Today's reading comes from two different scriptures. The first one is from Isaiah 43, verses 18 through 21. Do not remember the former things or consider the things of old. I am about to do a new thing. Now it springs forth. Do not perceive it. I will make a way in the wilderness and rivers in the desert. The wild animals will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches. For I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people, the people whom I formed for myself, so that they might declare my praise. The second reading comes from 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 and 17. From now on, therefore, we regard no one from a human point of view. Even though we once knew Christ from a human point of view, we know him no longer in that way. So if anyone is in Christ, there is a new creation. Everything old has passed away. See, everything has become new. Bless the reading.
You know, I serve on the Committee of Ministry of our presbytery. This has been like 9 straight years. If you combine my service to that committee in my former presbytery and the presbytery I now serve in, and we deal with a lot of church information forms, which are the forms that pastoral search committees put together, which inform people who are looking for churches, you know, what are the characteristics of this church? What is it that this church is looking for? And I'd say that in 99% of all the church information forms that I have read on this committee, because we have to prove them before they go out online and are forwarded out to the candidates, 99% of them say the same thing. Ours is a very warm and welcoming church. And I would bet you that maybe 90% of them are not quite as warm and welcoming as they perhaps think themselves to be. But I've got to tell you that when Rose and I walked through the doors of this church this morning, we were bathed in love and warmth and acceptance. And I've got to tell you, it's just a beautiful feeling. As we were sharing this morning, you know, here we have one of your deacons who just read the scriptures so beautifully, who shared with me that this church was her salvation. You know, that it was the love, the family attitude and spirit in this place that saved her life. And I hope all of you feel the same way, because, like I say, Rose and I certainly feel that this morning. It is an honor and a pleasure to be here and to stand in this pulpit this morning. I also appreciated the fact that Mickey had chosen an anthem which was entitled, This is a Day of New Beginnings, because basically that's what my sermon is about. My sermon actually is going to serve as a kind of bridge from Christmas to this new phase called New Year's. This is a time of new beginnings for many of us personally, for the country certainly, and for this church as it contemplates, you know, after 26 wonderful years under the ministry of Leonard Pate. You know, the world has changed over the course of the last 26 years. You know, how can we become more effective in reaching out and sharing the good news, the message of Jesus Christ? And that's a challenge that many churches don't want to change and refuse to accept. But I know that this church will. So I want to talk about newness, but especially what it means to our own lives and the opportunity, the possibility of becoming new. So would you begin by praying with me this morning now? May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts find approval and acceptance in thy sight, O Lord, for truly you are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. How fitting that the texts under consideration this morning are all about newness. And what I want to impress upon you is that this message of newness is not some kind of an ancillary theme. It's not some peripheral theme that you find in the Bible. But it goes to the very heart of God and God's activity with his creation. When you read the Old Testament, the prophet Isaiah spoke of God as doing a new thing, giving us a new name and creating a new heaven and a new earth. Jeremiah spoke of God creating a new covenant with his people, where God would take out our hearts of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. And upon that heart, God would inscribe his law so that all of us would know and understand God's will. Ezekiel prophesied how God would put a new heart and a new spirit within them, and it would result with new fruit from our lives. but it's a theme that continues into the New Testament as well. It's where it reaches its climax, and in fact, its fulfillment. In the Gospels, Jesus gives his disciples a brand new commandment, which he says is now based on love. He told them during the Last Supper together that the cup they were about to drink represents the new covenant in his blood for the remission or forgiveness of sins. St. Paul tells the church at Corinth that if anyone is in Christ, that individual is a new creation, that the old has passed away and the new has finally come. For years, I've often said this to my congregation. You know what's the most important moment in the church service? It's not when the minister stands up and, you know, preaches a sermon he's been laboring on throughout the entire week. It's the assurance of pardon. It's when, after we have confessed our sins together, the minister stands up and says, "Hear now the best news you shall hear now or any day. That for any man, woman, or child who was in Jesus Christ, you have indeed become a new creation. The old has passed away, and you are in fact new." St. Paul tells the Galatians that the only thing that matters is not circumcision or uncircumcision, but whether or not one has become a new creation. He exhorts the Ephesians and the Colossians to put on the new person that is created in the likeness of God. The book of Hebrews speaks over and over again how Jesus Christ is the mediator of a whole new covenant. The book of Revelations, as we saw in our call to worship this morning, no less speaks about newness. That the church, in the church, whosoever remains faithful to Christ shall receive in the end a new name, and a new song shall fill his and her mouth. In the last day, the people of God shall inherit a new Jerusalem that is in a new heaven and a new earth. And so I hope that these kinds of verses impress upon you just how central this importance, this concept of newness is and renewal is, not just to God, but the way that God deals with his people, and especially to his church. It was meant to instill upon them, but also in us, not some kind of positive thinking, but a complete reorientation of our lives, of our perspectives, knowing that we are new creatures, not just once, but day by day, moment by moment, as we continue to receive his grace and forgiveness. Now, nothing for me depicts this theme of renewal more than the transformation that takes place in Ebenezer Scrooge and Charles Dickens' A Christmas Carol. What has become an annual rite for my wife and I is, on Christmas Day, we sit down and we watch the 1951 version of A Christmas Carol starring Alastair Sim, which to my day is still the definitive portrayal of that marvelous novella. In Scrooge, we find a man who is imprisoned within his world of resentment and hatred and greed, who, when awakened to the true condition of his heart and his own contributions to the misery that is all around him, is driven to repentance and to conversion. There are few stories that convey more powerfully this notion of grace, one that I continue to repeat again and again. My definition of grace is, it is the opportunity of a new beginning. It is a chance to start all over again with a whole new foundation. New opportunities, opening us up to hope, to joy, to peace, which our lives in the past and in the present often rob from us. And I believe that such grace, the chance to build our lives upon a whole new foundation, to be able to take away those acts, to retrieve back those words which we can't, which have hurt other human beings, in the presence of God, God says to us, we are new. Forget about the past. You have been released. You have been unchained. You are liberated. Go forth and live as free people are supposed to live. And that is God's grace. Well, A Christmas Carol was Dickens' indictment of British society, which at the time consisted of two rigid classes. You had the rich and you had the poor. There was no such thing as a just wage. The greatest victims were always children and women who worked long hours and received very little compensation. And if a family was unable to live on what it received, they would either have to starve or be sent off to the workhouse. In Ebenezer Scrooge, you have one who is an unsympathetic character whose whole life is surrounded by cash boxes and ledgers and bills of sales. He bullies and underpays his clerk, even begrudging him enough coal to keep his office warm. He dismisses all generosity and tenderness as humbug. The sick and unemployed are merely the idle and useless who could better off helping society by dying and thus depleting in the surplus population. At night, he eats his dinner alone in a local tavern before heading back to his bleak, empty chambers. Well, sometime during the night, old Jacob Marley, his business partner, appears to him in steel chains made of cash boxes and keys, padlocks and ledgers, explaining to him, "I wear the chain I forged in life. I made it link by link and yard by yard. I girded it of my own free will, and of my own free will I wore it." And he has come to warn him that he has yet a chance of escaping a fate that he himself never can. Well, we know the rest of the story, that over the course of the next few hours, he is visited by three ghosts, a ghost of Christmas past, Christmas present, and Christmas future. The ghost of Christmas past reminds him of his lonely childhood, the love that he had for his sister who died in childbirth, his apprenticeship under the delightful old Fezziwig, and then an engagement that ended because he loved money more than the love of a woman. And all these things are shown to him to help him realize that there was yet a time in his life when he was still human, when he was a young man who possessed a heart as much as a head. The ghost of Christmas present reveals to him the simple faith and festivity and love to be found in the common hearth, which seems so foreign to him. He witnesses the humility and the compassion of his nephew Fred, of his employee Bob Cratchit and his family, including the crippled Tiny Tim. And then Scrooge is shown two ragged, hungry children glaring from beneath the ghost's robes. "They are man's," says the spirit, "and they cling to me appealing from their fathers. This boy is ignorance, this girl is want. Beware them both in all their degree, but most of all beware this boy, for on his brow I see that written which is doom, unless this writing be erased." And when Scrooge asks if they have no refuge, the ghost ironically quotes back to him his own words. "Are there no prisons? Are there no workhouses?" And here Scrooge is shown the humanity and the inhumanity to be found in society and how he has contributed to so much of the misery that yet surrounds it. Finally, the most frightful of the three comes. It is a tall, dreadful, silent presence. And he reveals to Scrooge the things that just may occur if things go unchanged. He is shown the contempt which he is held by those he does business with, as well as those who work for him. He's shown the Cratchit home without the presence of Tiny Tim, who has died for lack of much-needed health care. And then finally, Scrooge is taken to the cemetery, where he beholds his own grave. And finally, realizing how devoid of compassion and mercy he has been, he falls down upon his grave, pleading to the ghost for a chance to change his life and to alter his future. "I will honor Christmas in my heart and try to keep it all year. I will live in the past, the present, and the future. The spirits of all three shall strive within me. I will not shut out the lessons that they teach. Oh, that I might sponge away the writing upon this stone." And when he awakens, he is found clinging to his bedpost, only to discover that Christmas has not passed him by, that there is yet the opportunity for a new beginning, the chance to start all over again on a fresh new foundation. Well, this story of Scrooge is really a story all about grace, of grace that has been extended and grace that has been received. And the ghosts that Scrooge had to encounter that night are ghosts that all of us are acquainted with. We've all had to wrestle with ghosts from our past and our present, which relentlessly return to haunt us. I'm talking about those terrifying feelings of guilt and embarrassment and failure, which never seem to leave us. And they've left us crippled with so much regret and fear that our pasts will eventually catch up to us, that we're unable to experience any kind of joy or peace in the present, while filling us with a paralyzing fear and dread and despair over what the future might yet still reveal about us. However, here's the good news. that in the same way that Jacob Marley came for old Ebenezer Scrooge to warn him of a fate that he himself could not escape, Jesus Christ comes to each one of us to alert us of the paths down which we find ourselves treading so that we too might avert a similar fate. He offers us complete forgiveness, extending to us the opportunity of a new beginning, the chance to start our lives all over again with that fresh, clean slate. And once cleansed of our past and its terrible deeds, we are then freed to enjoy our present with a whole new attitude. But it also enables us to face the future with a newfound confidence and hope. I had a nephew who battled terrible addictions for years. He'd been to so many rehabs so many times that it got to the point that they refused to accept him any longer. A gifted carpenter with a teenage daughter, he'd been addicted to either drugs or alcohol for most of his adult life. My sister and her family had come to the end of their rope because he had lied and deceived them so many times. They were on the precipice of throwing him completely, not just out of their house, but out of their lives. Several years ago, he finally got to the point where one gets sick and tired of just being sick and tired. And after some deep soul searching, he was now wanting to make one last attempt to try to clean himself up and to make a fresh new start for himself. Only days after I had driven him to another rehab unit that was located by Princeton, New Jersey, my niece received this letter from her brother. "Dear sis, how's life treating you, physically and mentally? The days at this moment are full of tension, so thick you can cut the air with a knife. But I'm making the program work. And I like to think with prayer and meetings that I will make my sobriety work, as to the best of my ability. At the present, I have 31 days clean and feel very good about it. I miss everyone in the family. Being away feels like forever. Well, I have work lined up for the new year, so with that hope, I can pay some of my court fines. This way, I can wipe the slate clean. This has been a really tough detox, and I hope that this tune-up will help me to realize that I'm getting far too old for all this nonsense. Well, I must get back to the program, so please write me back. I would love to hear from you. With all my love, your brother Alan." And included in the letter was a poem by Norma Younger, which he had said had come to take on special meaning for him. It was entitled "Tomorrow's Opportunity," and it goes like this. "If we might have a second chance to live the days once more and rectify mistakes we've made to even up the score, if we might have a second chance to use the knowledge gained, perhaps we might become at last as fine as God ordained. But though we can't retrace our steps, however stands the score, tomorrow brings another chance for us to try once more." And here was my nephew trying to express that which I've been trying to express in my sermon, that the greatest cry of the human heart, the deepest need of every human being, is the opportunity for a new beginning, the chance to start all over with a fresh, clean slate, and thus begin all over again, that which the Bible refers to as grace. And unfortunately, the addictions of his eventually became too great for him, and within a year, he passed away from a drug overdose. Susan Andrews is a Presbyterian minister, former moderator of our denomination, moderator being the highest elected position in our denomination. She tells in one of her sermons how at the age of 24, she was a seminary student who was steeped in the rational world of systematic theology. By that, she says that she could talk about Jesus, she could think about Jesus, but she certainly didn't know Jesus. Her faith, she said, was a sham. And then one Sunday morning, she stood up in the pulpit to read the morning scripture lesson, and suddenly something happened. That cold heart suddenly caught fire for the first time, and she began to feel something about God. However, instead of the fire being from the Holy Spirit, it was the fire and rage of her own spirit rising up from within her. You see, the passage she was asked to read that morning came from Genesis 3, the story of Adam and Eve's disobedience and their exclusion from the Garden of Eden. She read how when they were cursed and all of humanity along with them, and women in particular being punished, that they had been punished with excruciating pain in childbirth, and that they were to remain subservient to the whims of their husband. She said this was all hogwash to her. And incensed with this text, she sat down and for the rest of the service retreated into her own private hell. She painfully rejected the punishing God and felt that she had to turn away also from the comforting and caring God that she had learned as a child, that she had gone into ministry to serve. And this sudden crisis of faith brought tears to her eyes. And soon that anger turned into emptiness, which then morphed into grief, and finally all she could feel was blind terror. But then, out of the darkness of that void, in the raw need of that moment, a rich, warm voice spoke silently and personally to her, and it said, "If anyone is in Jesus Christ, that person is a new creation. The old is past and gone, and the new has finally come." And that realization, in that moment, became the most important moment of her ministry. It was the truth that transformed her life. As she describes it, she had seen a vision of a new heaven and a new earth, and as a result, received a brand fresh new start for her life. And suddenly, the punishment was transformed into vocation, judgment was transformed into grace, and her blind heart found healing that she had been looking for. One of the final memories I have of my father was shortly, about 4 months before he passed away. It was January of 1975. I'm talking about 42 years ago this month. I had just returned from a Sunday evening church service, and my father was sitting up in the TV room, and when I walked in, he said, "David, sit down, I want to talk to you." He wanted to ask about this newfound faith that I had suddenly found. He knew that my twin brother had always wanted to be a minister, but he always knew me as the agnostic of the family. I was the one who hated God, religion, and the church, and didn't want to ever have anything to do with it, and yet, being the contrarian I was, here I now find himself, he now found himself being a new Christian who was excited about God and wanting all of a sudden to become a minister. And he asked me, "What is going on with you and in your life?" I said, "Dad, I used to feel guilty about so many things, but I realized that there was in fact a God, and that this God loved me with an everlasting love, and this God was saying to me, 'David, you and I are going to begin this tremendous journey, and nothing is ever going to separate you from my presence or my love. Don't worry about how it's going to end. Just know that step by step, we are going to journey together with my hand and yours.'" And I shared with them that the reason that I became a Christian, that all of a sudden it appealed to me in the first place, was not because there was a promise of heaven, that when I died, there'd be some place for me to go, because that didn't even enter into the ken of my thinking. I didn't even care about the notion of afterlife. I didn't even believe such a thing was possible. But it was when I realized that Christianity was all about forgiveness and the opportunity of a new beginning and being able to find forgiveness for all the people that I'd hurt. You know, all the terrible things that I had said to my twin brothers, calling him an idiot and a moron for believing in this thing called God. How the most useless thing in the world is trying to pray. I said, "Howard, you might as well speak to the air for as much as that's going to do for you." But then realizing that in fact there is a God. But it was this particular verse, our New Testament verse, that spoke to me. When it said that if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. The old has passed away and the new has now come. And that simple realization, in the same way as it was for Susan Andrews, became for me the greatest realization I had ever had. Everything about me and my life was transformed. Well, my friends, that's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is all about. And that's what it has in common with Scrooge. It is a message of waking up and discovering, just as Scrooge did, that it is Christmas Day, that it has not yet passed us by, that a miracle has taken place in which we are now offered a new beginning, a fresh start in life, that we don't have to live with the failures of our past robbing us of our peace and joy. We don't have to despair that we haven't a future. Because the good news is that as Jacob Marley came to Ebenezer Scrooge that night, so does Jesus Christ come to every one of us. And not merely to warn us, but to liberate us, to help us put our past behind us, to provide us with a whole new life and identity, to open up our futures to new opportunities and new possibilities. We only have to allow him to draw near as he comes to us, to listen when he speaks to us, and then accept this offer, this free offer of grace that creates for us this whole new beginning, one which he never stops extending our way. Well, since Dickens has really provided us with the scripture for this morning, I feel it would be most fitting for him to conclude our sermon for us. Dickens writes that Ebenezer Scrooge was never the same person again. That on Christmas Day, he went to church. He walked about the streets. He watched the people hurrying to and fro and patted children on the head. And he questioned beggars. And he looked into the kitchens of houses and up to the windows. And he found that everything could yield him pleasure. He had never dreamed that any walk, that anything could give him so much happiness. Oh, Scrooge was better than his word. He did it, and he did it all infinitely more. And to Tiny Tim, who did not die, he was a second father. He became as good a friend, as good a master, and as good a man as the good old city knew or any other good old city, town, or borough in the good old world. And he had no further intercourse with spirits, but lived upon the total abstinence principle ever afterwards. And it was always said of him that he knew how to keep Christmas well, that if any man alive possessed the knowledge, he did. May that truly be said of us and all of us. And so, as Tiny Tim observed, God bless us, everyone. Amen and amen.